This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." This is the word of the Lord. Well, we now take our fourth and final time in this section of Genesis 2, 8 through 17, exploring man in his garden temple. And we come today to a very, very important and yet challenging aspect of looking at Adam in his garden temple. We're gonna ask this very important question. What was the nature of Adam's relationship with God in the garden? And what was the point of the probation tree, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life? Now, we started out last week, and I told you that the context for Genesis 2, 8 through 17 was bigger than just Genesis 1 through 3. It, in fact, was the rest of the book of Genesis, the rest of the Pentateuch. Then I went on to the rest of the Old Testament and then the New Testament and actually showed how the Garden of Eden actually ties into Revelation 21 and 22. And so last week, we really did look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation because it's all tied together. Well, what we're going to look at today is no different. There is a larger context for this issue of the relationship between Adam and God, and we're going to see that a little later. And again, today is going to be pretty theological, but this is important. It's foundational. In fact, I would suggest to you that not only does a theological understanding of this relationship between Adam and God impact our understanding of other crucial Christian doctrines, but I'm also going to tell you that what was at stake in Adam's relationship with God in the garden has absolutely everything to do with every single person in this room. In fact, what was at stake in the garden affected all of us. And we could even go beyond just all of us and say, what happened in the garden affected all of humanity. There's not a single person in this room that has entered into this world and is drawing breath right now who was not affected by what happened with Adam in the garden. And in fact, this world and its shalom and its future and all of Adam's descendants were hanging in the balance as Adam lived in that garden with God. And so, the first thing that I want to just point out is, one, Adam was in a covenant relationship with God in the garden temple. This ends up being incredibly important. And let me just remind you, Adam is created as an image bearer. And as image bearers, Adam and Eve and presumably all of their posterity are commissioned to rule over the earth and to subdue it. And they were appointed as God's vice regents on earth. But as we looked at that back in chapter 1, we have to realize that Adam and Eve were more than just, as it were, governors or vice regents over the planet. They were put specifically into a garden temple, and they were given the priestly tasks, as we saw last week, of serving and guarding the temple. Serving God in the garden temple and guarding the garden temple, having pointed out that those two words, when they're used together in the rest of the Pentateuch, always refer to priestly activity. So here's Adam and Eve as vice regents, as it were, as king and queen over the earth, and they were to worship God and commune with God, and in a real sense, you could describe their role as being king slash priests. Now, Adam himself is in covenant relationship with God, not only as a creature, but also in terms of the roles that God had put upon him. So when we talk about covenant, what do we mean when we talk about covenant? One very simple definition is that a covenant is a formal commitment, self-imposed or imposed on another with a formal commitment and formal obligations. Ligon Duncan simply defines covenant like this, and this is very, very good, I think. A covenant is a binding relationship with blessings and with obligations. So it is a covenant is a binding relationship with blessings and obligations. Now, we could actually look at a number of ancient Near Eastern parallels that demonstrate the covenant relationship between God and Adam as we see those parallels in Genesis 1 and 2. But I want to suggest to you, as we've already pointed out, that the immediate context of Genesis 1 and 2 actually emphasize the idea that Adam is in covenant relationship with God. And so that covenant relationship is first and foremost reflected as Moses shifts from the divine name Elohim that he uses consistently in chapter 1 through 2-3, then to shifting to the name Yahweh Elohim, because Yahweh is very specifically God's covenant name in the Bible. In fact, when that name is specifically revealed to us in Exodus 3 and then Exodus chapter 6, it is that name, I am that I am, and it is that name that actually the covenant then begins to hang upon, that God demonstrates the fact that what he is to his people in binding covenant relationship. And so Moses now, without explanation, just shifts as he talks about God's specific creation of Adam and Adam's relationship with God. God is now described as Yahweh. The covenant relationship reflects, therefore, not only Adam as a servant. So Adam is definitely a servant. God's creator, Adam's creature, God is king, Adam is servant. But also there's a real sense in which Adam is in relationship with God as a son. In fact, what's interesting is if you were to look at Matthew's genealogy of the Lord Jesus and Luke's genealogy of the Lord Jesus, Matthew goes back to Abraham. Luke goes back to Adam and identifies Adam as son of God. And so what God is doing in Genesis 1 and 2 is God is establishing his kingdom on earth through covenant with Adam. And so in one really excellent book by Wellam and Gentry, they write, as servant, king, and son of God, Adam will mediate God's rule to the creation in the context of a covenant relationship with God on the one hand and the earth on the other. And so within this covenant relationship, God actually gives Adam certain responsibilities and certain stipulations. Okay, so in the broader context of Genesis 2, 8 through 17, we see man in God's garden temple. Man is a worshiper, man is a servant, man is a priest, but man is also morally accountable to the God who put him in the garden. The minute that God actually gives Adam a command, gives him a Torah, gives him a law, that command indicates that not only is there a relationship of God and Adam as father, son, and king and servant, but that covenant relationship is also implied, because what God has just done is he has just said to Adam, Adam, now you have to live your life in obedience to me as I've given you this command to fulfill. And so again, Wellam and Gentry says there was a real and vital element of condition in the covenant relationship in the garden. Adam, you can eat freely of any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, in the day that you eat, dying you will surely die. Now, you need to know that there are not a few objections to the idea that Adam was in a covenant relationship with God in the garden. And one of the primary objections to seeing this idea of covenant in the garden is the fact that the word covenant's not used. In fact, the word covenant won't be used in the book of Genesis until we get to Noah, and God makes a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. Okay? And so some people say, well, this can't be a covenant. Whatever the relationship was, it can't be a covenant because the word covenant is not used. Well, I would remind you of something that should be obvious and intuitive to you, and that is that the absence of a word is not the same thing as the absence of a concept. Right? So, next week, we're going to look at Genesis 2, 18 to 25, and that's the first what? Marriage. Okay? Marriage. Go home and watch The Princess Bride. Marriage. Okay, so, is there any doubt that in Genesis 2, 18 to 25, that's the first marriage? There's no doubt whatsoever. In fact, the very words that God says, and then the very words that Adam says, depict the very fundamental elements of what constitute marriage, right? But there's more than that. We know that marriage is what? Marriage is a covenant. How do we know that? Malachi 2:18. Marriage is a covenant. Now, neither the word marriage nor the word covenant are used in Genesis 2:18 to 25, but I've never heard anybody object that what's not in view here is the marriage covenant. All right? So, the objection to me seems to be really actually quite weak. Now, there's other evidence that the Bible itself views this relationship between Adam and God in the garden as a covenant. In fact, some Old Testament scholars have pointed out that the very language, the very covenant language that's used in Genesis 9 indicates an already existing covenant. In fact, William Dumbrell, who's a really terrific Old Testament scholar, has carefully shown that the language used in Genesis 9 assumes a previously instituted covenant. And in fact, when you read the covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, there are these incredibly striking echoes or parallels of what you see back in Genesis 1 and 2. But here's the best proof of all. Hosea 6:7, where the prophet says this, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have acted treacherously against me." Okay? Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Now, all of that to say, Adam is in covenant relationship with God in the garden. And you say, well, so what? Well, we have to now look at the nature of the covenant with Adam in the garden, because it's that very nature of the covenant that ends up impacting every single one of us in this room. So in the garden, there were two trees. Two trees stand not only at the center of the garden, but those two trees stand at the center of the covenant. The clear prohibition. Adam, don't eat it. Now, I'm gonna fast forward a little bit. It's going to be a while before we get to Genesis 3. I know it's just the next chapter, but you'll forget by the time we get there anyway. Okay. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent approaches Eve. All right? And Eve says to the serpent, we shall not eat from it or touch it. Okay. Now, God gives the command in Genesis 2:16 to Adam. All right? The command then is given, presumably, from Adam to his wife. This just tells you something, doesn't it? Okay? God tells Adam, don't eat from it. Adam tells Eve, don't eat from it. By the way, don't even touch it. Okay? They knew it was off limits. Both of them knew it was off limits. There was a very clear prohibition. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Period. Now, As I noted last week, you have to put that in the context of God's super abounding grace, which he has already demonstrated in verse 15, and that is, of all the trees of the garden, Adam, eating, you may freely eat. It's not as if God was being stingy. It's not as if God was being, you know, some big cosmic tightwad and wanted to ruin their fun. There was an abundance. There was just one single prohibition. And that one single prohibition has a very, very clear consequence. And what was the clear consequence? Upon eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the pain of death. In fact, Dr. Bob Gonzalez points out in this phrase, this is a royal death sentence formula, dying you shall die. And so God, as the creator and king, has given not only the Torah, the law, the one prohibition that he has the authority to give, but he also has imposed the royal death sentence upon its violation. Okay. Now, it's warm in here, isn't it? What's wrong with you people? Anybody else warm besides me? Okay, all the menopausal women.
Turn it to 50.
Okay, I saw a few men too, forgive me. All the manopausals too. Now, thank you, Dave. Just a little bit, because some people are cold. So here's this prohibition, here's this consequence. Now, what is being required of Adam? It is critical to see what's being required here. Adam is actually being required to both trust and obey God. Okay? Adam is being required to both trust and obey God. Now, will Adam actually need knowledge to rule over the earth? Yes. Will he need wisdom to rule over the earth? Absolutely. And so that's what kings need. Later on, we're going to see during the days of Israel, that's what kings needed. They needed knowledge. They needed wisdom. The real question, so the requirement for kings to rule is wisdom and knowledge, but the real question is, will Adam depend explicitly upon his father, upon his king, and rely upon the revelation that he sees fit to give him for the knowledge and the wisdom, which is rooted where? What's the beginning of all wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. Or would Adam take matters into his own hands and act autonomously, seeing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as the ultimate act of independence from God, being able to get what he needs to rule apart from dependence upon his father? Adam in the garden is on probation. I was going to ask if any of you have been on probation. I won't. Maybe start a new job. You have like maybe the first 3 months. What do you call those first 3 months typically? It's probation, right? What is the probation for? To see if you're going to cut it. Okay? See if you're going to make it. And so Adam, in a real sense, is on probation in the garden. And he has the explicit command and the consequence. And I read to you from O. Palmer Robertson. He says, now, the point of testing reduces itself to man's willingness to choose obedience for the sake of obedience alone. The raw word of God in itself must become the basis of man's action. When this focal character of the probationary test is appreciated, something of the reality of the entire scene becomes apparent. The narrative does not recount some silly story about a stolen apple. Instead, it is the most radical test of the original man's willingness to submit to the specific word of the Creator. Okay? So, it's important to note that at this point in human history, there's Adam, he's in the garden, he has the very clear prohibition in front of him, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at that point, Adam, in his pre-fall state of sinlessness, was, are you ready? He was posse non peccare. He was able not to sin. Okay? Posse non peccare. Adam was in the garden with the ability not to sin. And so, as Adam is on probation in the garden, he is either going to end up being confirmed in his original righteousness through his obedience to God, or his state would change during this probation through an act of disobedience. Now, I know this is maybe a little tough sledding for some of you, but you have to think clearly about this. So here you have the probationary period. You have the explicit command, the explicit consequence. There's also something else at work that is not so explicit, and that is the implicit idea of reward. Where is the implicit idea of reward? Symbolized right there in the tree of life. Think about the way that this works. There is implicit reward in the tree of life. And so, Palmer Robertson again, radical obedience therefore provides the key to blessing under the covenant of creation. If man will acknowledge the full lordship of the Creator by obeying his word purely for the sake of obedience, he shall experience the consummate blessing of the covenant. Life in perpetuity shall be his. And so I think that the idea is that those two trees represent on the one hand judgment and on the other hand reward. And so Adam, if he would have been confirmed in his original righteousness, he would have been given the right to eat of the tree of life, which is eternal life. Why do I think that? Well, because of the corollary. You eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. What's the implicit reward? Obedience, and you will live. By the way, when Adam and Eve fail, that's not a spoiler, by the way. You should know that. Maybe I should have said spoiler alert. They're going to fail. When that happens, God actually cuts off their access to what? To the tree of life. I believe he cuts off their access to the tree of life, not only because of their alienation from God, but because it would have been awful punishment for Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life and to live in perpetuity in a state of sin and misery. So, there is explicit command and consequence, implicit reward. And here's then the at least the $64 question. What should this covenant be called? Well, you go back to early post-Protestant development, and it's called the Covenant of Works, which sounds just like nails on a chalkboard to some people. Other people, like Palmer Robertson, prefer Covenant of Creation. I actually like that better. Or Covenant of Life, Westminster Larger Catechism. The Covenant of Favor, all right? Any number of these words actually end up being quite descriptive and working quite well. John Murray prefers the Adamic administration. I love John Murray, but I have to say that there's one humorous thing is Murray doesn't like the idea of covenant of works for a few reasons, one of which is the word covenant's not used, and so he uses the word administration. Okay, so anyway. now, What are, in fact, the objections to the idea of a covenant of works? So let me just give these to you. First of all, the name covenant of works seems to indicate that God's relationship with Adam was wholly and strictly a legal relationship, the relationship between an employer and an employee. Covenant of works, Adam, you work and I'll give you your pay. Therefore, second objection, Adam was expected to merit eternal life, and he could, by his obedience, therefore put God into debt, and this ends up being anathema. It's the bane of the idea of merit theology. And so then thirdly, and related, is the complaint goes like this. It seems then, on the basis of a covenant of works, if God's in a strictly legal relationship with Adam, and Adam can merit eternal life at the point before the fall, then it actually seems that before the fall, there was one way of salvation, which was legal, i.e. works, and then after the fall, there's a different way of salvation, i.e. grace. Well, before the fall, God's relationship with Adam was not strictly legal. In fact, God's very act of creation of Adam and Eve in his image, God's very act of revelation of himself to Adam, God's very relationship with Adam was all initiated on the basis of God's sovereign goodness. Adam didn't merit being a rational creature. Adam didn't merit having God's revelation to him. Adam didn't merit the idea that somehow he was going to enter into a relationship with God. And so I would say, and you have to be careful when you talk like this because people get a little twitchy, but I believe that there was grace before the fall. Now, to be sure, grace to an unfallen human being looks radically different than grace extended to a fallen human being, all right? But what I'm saying is that Adam himself was the object of God's kindness, God's goodness, and God's love by God's very act of creation, revelation, and relationship. And so Cornelius Venema says, at no point in God's dealings with man as covenant creature may we say that God, in the strict sense of justice, owes the creature anything. Everything God bestows upon the creature, whether in creation or redemption, is an undeserved favor or benefit of his goodness and his kindness. So, my second answer to the objection, it goes like this. Adam was, in fact, not being required to merit life through sheer obedience. Remember what I said was being required of Adam in the garden was to trust God and to obey. And although Adam was passe non peccare, able not to sin, and had the ability to obey, he was required to trust or depend upon God in that obedience. There was a condition in the promise, and Adam could have actually, by that obedience, depended upon God, earned the right to the tree of life if he had obeyed. But he didn't, of course. That brings me to the third answer to the objection, and that is, when we say, well, before the fall it was works, and then after the fall it was all of grace, that's not exactly true, is it? The principles of justice and grace are always operative in the dealings of God with men. Right? In fact, trick question. Are you saved by works? The answer is yes, you are. They just don't happen to be yours. You're saved by the works of Jesus Christ. Okay? Are you saved by the satisfaction of divine justice? Or is it all grace? Well, it's the satisfaction of divine justice. It's just that you didn't satisfy divine justice. Jesus did. All right? So even in the context of the full grace of the gospel, there is still this sense of works. There's still a sense of justice. It just happens to be that that sense of justice and works is encompassed in the grace of God. Okay? Now, what are the theological truths of Adam in the garden? Number one is this. Adam stands not alone, but as our representative, as our covenant head in the garden. How do I know this? Well, because Paul is so explicit about it. In fact, in a text that we'll look at in a few minutes, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, the Apostle Paul actually says that there are two heads, Adam and Christ. Okay? And in fact, it will be through one man's sin that death enters into this world. Sin enters into this world. It'll be through one man's act of disobedience that the many, that's all in Adam, will be constituted sinners. All right? So Adam stands in that garden. That's why I said at the beginning, there was so much more at stake than just, than just what happens in Adam's life. What was happening there in that garden while Adam is on probation actually has an impact upon Adam and all of his posterity. Why? Because he stood there as our representative. He stood there as the covenant head of the entire human race. Romans 5, 12 to 21. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, 45 through 49, the Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear that in Adam all die. Why in Adam do we all die? Because Adam stood there in the garden as our representative. And so the second truth is this. Adam is on probation both for his welfare and the welfare of all of his posterity. Our welfare hung there in the balance. As Adam is given the command, as Adam is given the prohibition, as Adam is given the consequence, as Adam is, as it were, on probation, our entire welfare, our entire shalom was hanging in the balance. Adam's sin, therefore, is imputed to all of his descendants. So when Adam sinned, guess who else sinned? You sinned and I sinned in Adam. And so Paul says that therefore sin, just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, so all die. Why? Because we all sinned. This is the doctrine of original sin. Original sin has nothing to do with Adam and Eve having sex. Original sin has nothing to do with the things that you've heard from other church traditions. Original sin has to do with Adam sinning as our federal head, our covenant representative, and then by virtue of his sin, that sin and its consequence is imputed to all those whom Adam represented. Now, we're going to look more at this when we get to chapter 3. So you might think to yourself, well, I mean, Adam sinned. Why would that affect me? I don't think that's fair. Well, I have a few things to say about that. One is, has it ever occurred to you that God never sought your opinion about what constitutes fair? Okay? Okay? He never asked. You either take God's word at face value or you think you're smarter than God. And I know where I'd put all my money. Okay? Not a single one of you that have the idea of fairness that supersedes the wisdom of the Almighty, infinite, eternal God. Okay? So, that's the first thing I'd say. Hey, Adam says, that's not fair that I get charged for it. Well, if you want to complain about that, then please take no comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ's righteousness becomes yours as well at the moment of faith. So if you don't like the fairness of the arrangement between God and Adam and you, then don't complain about his gracious arrangement between him and Christ and you. Okay? So if you want to take your chances and stand on your concept of fairness, you go right ahead. But it will not turn out well for you. So all of Adam's descendants come into this world now, fallen in Adam, but still with the obligation to trust and obey God. You ever thought about this? So Adam's put on probation. He's put on probation as covenant head. He's posse non peccari. He's able not to sin. He fails. His sin is imputed to our account. We're now fallen in Adam. And we come into this world as Adam's fallen children. And the requirement, the obligation to trust and obey still rests upon us. There's just one gigantic difference. Whereas Adam was posse non peccari, able not to sin, we are non posse, non-peccari, not able not to sin. And so the wisest man next to Jesus Christ who ever lived, Solomon, says this at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. So here is the end of all matters when it's all been said and done. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every man. So you come into this world with an inherent obligation to obey God, to trust God, to worship God. You have an inherent obligation without the ability to fulfill it. there was an old Anglican, John Donne, Anglican preacher and poet, and he wrote, "Adam sinned and I suffer. I forfeited before I had any possession or could claim any interest. I had a punishment before I had a being. And God was displeased with me before I was I. I was built up scarce 50 years ago in my mother's womb, but I was cast down almost 6,000 years ago in Adam's loins. I was born in the last age of the world, but I died in the first. How and how justly do we cry out against a man who has sold a town or sold an army? Adam sold the world." You come into this world with law of God written on your heart. You know that you actually have an obligation to the God of heaven, the one who created you. You have a moral obligation to obey him. You have a moral obligation to worship him. You have a moral obligation to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have a moral obligation to love your neighbor as yourself. And what happens is that law written on your heart that tells you you should do those things actually just says to you over and over and over again, guilty. Guilty, 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 guilty. We come into this world with Adam's sin charged to our account. We come into this world with a fallen human nature, and we come into this world without the ability and even without the heart to do what we ought to do. And if that were the end of the story, my friends, the entire history of the human race would be an awful tragedy. But thanks be to God, there was another Adam. Thanks be to God, there was the last Adam, and that last Adam also faced a probation. He faced a probation in the wilderness, not in a plush garden, but in the destitute conditions of the wilderness. And whereas the first Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. Where the first Adam sinned, the last Adam lived a sinless life. Whereas the first Adam disobeyed the law of God, the last Adam perfectly obeyed God Almighty from a pure heart. And it is Jesus Christ who earns for us as our covenant head a perfect righteousness without spot, without wrinkle, without flaw, without defect. Everything that God could require of you is found fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And then on top of that, his blood washes away all of our sins. And so Paul says, through one man, sin. Through one man, condemnation. Through one man, death. Through another, justification. Through another, righteousness. Through another, life. Through another, grace. The reality is that every single one of us here stand either in Adam or in Christ. By God's grace, Jesus Christ comes into this world, pays the penalty for all of my sin, both original and actual. Christ's life fulfills the just demands of a holy God, and his righteousness is a gift to me when I believe. And so in Jesus Christ, I have a better covenant head than Adam could have ever been. I have a better righteousness than Adam could have ever achieved. I have the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has clothed me, washed me, cleansed me in his blood, and made me his own. And so I'm hanging on to him. On the last day, you're going to stand before God. And the question is, who do you want to be hanging on to? Adam or Christ? Hang on to Christ. So that when the books are opened, you can say, his blood cleansed all of those violations. And when the other book is opened and all the requirements are set forth, you can say, all of them, every single one of them, every jot, every tittle, every T was crossed, every I was dotted through the righteousness of another. I stand boldly, I stand firmly, I stand unswervingly on the righteousness of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who obeyed in my place and paid the penalty for my sin. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. There is really no better news. You can have all of your sins forgiven today. You can be clothed in righteousness, which doesn't belong to you, but belongs to another today. You can have peace with God today. You can be justified by faith with God today. Because today is the day of salvation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will not be disappointed. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Cry out to the Lord Jesus. Cry out to him for forgiveness. Cry out to him to be clothed in his righteousness. And I promise this Adam will not disappoint you. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those that are standing in their own righteousness today, thinking they're just fine, and yet, Lord, they are still lost and without hope. And we pray today would be the day of salvation. We thank you so much for the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, your Son, our Savior. We bless and praise his holy name. He is the Lamb who's taken away our sins. He is the perfect sacrifice. And he knew no sin. And now we're the righteousness of God in him. Blessed be your holy name, Father. Receive our praise. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.